Would you open up your Bibles with me? 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Our series continues. I will read from verses 23 down to the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We begin in verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. Amen. Let's come to God in prayer. Spirit of truth, guide us now in all truth as we open up your holy and living word. Give us ears to hear, hearts and minds that understand the riches of your eternal truth. Holy Spirit, take these truths and plant them deep within us, so that we might bear fruit that honors and makes much of our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. In my 24 years as a Christian, I have celebrated communion as a Presbyterian, as an independent, non-denominational Christian, as at one time part of a Calvary Chapel, and also as a member of a Bible church. And also at a Christian and Missionary Alliance church, which is essentially loosely evangelical. Lots of different communion styles in my day. The most biblical of which, I might add, was at the Bible church. Except, of course, for the fact that they held to the symbolic view of communion, which I think is thoroughly unbiblical. Surprise, surprise. Not everything in the Bible church is biblical. Well, that's debatable. That is debatable. And now, of course, we celebrate communion together as Baptists. And the Baptist church generally allows for just about every style of communion celebration under the sun. If you can think about it and think of it, then the Baptist church will do it. Now, here at PBC, we celebrate communion as a Reformed Baptist church would. We hold to the view that the Lord's Supper is an actual spiritual communion with the living Christ. This was John Calvin's view, the view of the vast majority of the Puritans, and I would argue the view of the early church and of the apostles. And this is quite different from the Eucharist as is celebrated in the Catholic Mass with their view of transubstantiation, which is heretical and an abomination. Now, as you already know, this sermon is about communion, because this passage is particularly focused on communion. And I thought about doing a deep dive and explaining all of the views and all of the practices of communion, but I've decided to keep it simple. And you're saying to yourself, praise the Lord. Praise Jesus. Keep it simple, Pastor. Now, we have already done a four-part series in and on communion, and you can go back to that series on the website and listen to your heart's content. And so today, I'll try to keep it simple. Mind you, I'll try. I would love to unpack and connect the Jewish Passover to Christian communion. I would love to talk about the covenants, particularly the new covenant and its relationship to the Mosaic and the Abrahamic and the Davidic covenants. I would love to talk about the elements, the bread and the cup, the significance of First Communion and how that would have been celebrated by Jesus and his disciples on the very night that he was betrayed. I'd love to talk about Old Testament prophecy and its fulfillment in the New Testament. I would love to talk about the first sacrament, which is baptism, and how it relates to the second sacrament, which is communion, baptism and communion. I'd love to talk about that. I'd love to unpack all of the views of communion, transubstantiation and consubstantiation, the symbolic view and the spiritual view. I would love to tell you about how Luther and Zwingli battled in 1529 at the Marburg Colloquy. And they agreed on everything except Luther in his stubbornness started pounding the table. This is my body. And by his stubbornness, almost fractured the Protestant cause. I would love to do all of that. But like I said, I won't test your patience. So we're going to keep it simple this afternoon. Firstly, and here's the outline, the priority of communion. The priority of communion. Secondly, the purpose of communion. And finally, the preparation for communion. So priority, purpose, preparation. P, P, and P. As they say in the streets. The Sesame Streets. This sermon is brought to you by the letter P. So, priority, purpose, and preparation. Firstly, the priority of communion. Verse 23. In verse 23, Paul begins with this important little causal conjunction, which connects last week, verses 17 to 23, to what we're discussing today. He has given us a reason for why we must not and cannot be selfish and self-centered in worship, particularly in the celebration of communion, because we must be killing that spirit of selfishness, and in the church, especially in the church, because, Paul says, because Jesus instituted communion in his church. We must kill the spirit of selfishness because Jesus himself instituted communion. And as we learned last week, the Lord's Supper, this communion, is about two people. It is about God and it's about others, our brothers and sisters. This is, as we said, the antidote to selfishness. Communion, as the word itself teaches us, our common union, our communion reminds us of our union with Christ and with one another, and thus eliminating selfishness and division and factions. At least it's supposed to. And so Paul is saying, let us be united in our love for God and for each other. For because I received from our Lord, from Christ himself, that which I also delivered to you, namely, communion and the Lord's Supper. Now look at this language in verse 23. Received from Christ, what I received, I delivered to you. This language is the language of an authorized apostle. In other words, Paul was giving a message. He received instructions from the Lord, and those instructions he was commissioned to deliver. Receiving and delivering. Paul only uses this language with reference to two things. Firstly, the gospel of God's salvation. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, Paul says this, "For I delivered to you what is of primary importance, that which I also received." He says, I delivered to you what I received. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, he preaches the gospel that Christ died, that he was buried, that he rose again, according to the scriptures. This gospel, Paul is saying, which he received from Christ and delivered to the church, this gospel was of primary importance. Now, here in chapter 11, Paul says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. Beloved, the early church and the church since the Reformation, well, the church has picked up on this language, this receiving and delivering language. And they said that there are two marks of a true church. You've heard of 9 marks, no doubt. But let me tell you, there's actually only 2. And here they are. According to Paul, firstly, the pure and accurate preaching of the gospel. And then secondly, the second mark, the true administration of the sacrament, baptism in the Lord's Supper. These are the 2 marks, the 2 signs, if you will, of a true church, which is why a small group is not a church. A college fellowship is not a church, or a Bible study is not a church. And this is why we said throughout the live stream in the early days of COVID that watching on a screen is not church. It is worship, no doubt. And I thank God for all of these technologies. But the true church is marked by the right and accurate preaching of God's word, the first mark, the gospel, and the right administration of the sacrament, which cannot be done through a screen, we understand. And this is what constitutes a church, these 2 marks. And so this communion is of primary importance. It is a priority in the teaching and instruction of Paul, just as Jesus taught him. And just as Paul says here, what I received from the Lord, that I also delivered to you. Again, this language of receiving and delivering indicates a priority in Paul's teaching. This is the priority, if you will, and the primacy of communion in God's church. Apart from this priority, the church is not. It doesn't exist. The Reformed say this, word and sacrament. Word and sacrament. These 2 are and must be a priority in God's church. And when these 2, if I may use a passage out of context, are gathered together in his name, there he is in their midst. Word and sacrament. These are of utmost importance. You remember from Acts chapter 2, it's no wonder that the first church was built around the preaching of the gospel, the word, and the right administration of the sacrament, baptism and communion. And they continued steadfast, Acts 2 says, in the apostles' teaching and in the breaking of bread, word and sacrament. Furthermore, the importance or the priority of communion is also taught by Jesus in these phrases. And here it is, in remembrance of me, verses 24 and 25. 25, this do as often as you drink, verse 26, for as often as you eat. In other words, Jesus is saying, Jesus now, not Paul. In other words, Jesus is saying this is something that the church should regularly be doing. This is, in other words, a priority. The priority of communion. Secondly, then, here we go. The purpose of communion. Now, we can go on and on. There's depth here. There is so much here, but I will stick to the main things and the plain things, and actually 3 things. So 3 subpoints, if you will. Things that you can see right out there in your text. Communion is, and we're talking about the purpose of communion now. Communion is a remembrance. That's the first thing. The second thing, communion is a proclamation. A proclamation of Jesus' death. And lastly, it is an anticipation of his return. when the shadow of communion, as we look forward to the return of Christ, will give way to the substance of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Okay, the purpose of communion then, firstly, is to remember. Now look at your text. In verse 23, Paul takes us back to the very night that Jesus was betrayed. He wants us to go back, and he wants us to remember that very night. And as I read and reread this passage, what kept jarring in my mind was that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, on the night before his death, just hours from Gethsemane and the travail of his soul, Jesus himself, his soul, he says, was troubled to the point of death. On that night, verse 24, he gave thanks. He gave thanks. This is the Eucharisteo, the giving of thanks. And we shouldn't flippantly read that. Friends, I don't think Jesus prayed a quick prayer. Father, thank you for this day and thank you for the food. In my name I pray. I don't think he did that. I would have loved to hear that prayer. Can you imagine? What did he thank his Father for on the night that he was betrayed? What was he thankful for? Thank you, Holy Father, for the plan of salvation, for the covenant of redemption. We read it today in the psalm, his covenant forever, ordained and predestined before all worlds. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of being the atoning sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Holy Father, for these sinners, for these 11. Thank you for sinners in Jerusalem, in Corinth, in Ephesus, in Fremont. These sinners were yours. You gave them to me. And I don't thank you for these alone, but also for those who will believe in and through their word. On the night that he was betrayed, he was thankful. He gave thanks. And beloved, let's not forget, and let's not read this passage in a hurry. With bread in his hands, he prayed a prayer of thanksgiving. And after his amen, and watch the pronouns, he broke it and said, he broke the bread. This was, friends, this was his initiative, you understand. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down. He broke it, beloved. And he took up the cup. In the same manner, he took the cup. But in a few hours, he would say, Father, let this cup pass from me. Not my will, but thine be done. This, friends, is the Lord's Supper. And he delivered this communion to Paul. He gave thanks, as we read. He broke the bread. He took the cup. He laid down his life. He poured forth and shed his precious blood. And he is the one who gives his body and blood to us. He gives it to us. And he tells us to eat and to drink. And he says, don't ever forget what I have done for you. In remembrance of me, remember my love for you, my sacrifice for you. Remember my body and blood. Remember the cross. Remember me. This is why we don't set the bread up and let everybody come and take it. It's given to you. Perhaps you're not thinking about that when Nate or Justin gives you the little cuppy thing. But be reminded that it has to be given to us. And it is given to us by Christ. so that we would remember Him. Non-Christian, you may not know what to remember because you just don't know. Perhaps you haven't heard. Jesus, the Savior of the world, was sent by God to redeem sinners like us, like you and me. Our sin separated us from God. Our sin makes us guilty, and we are responsible before a holy God. And the verdict is out. The verdict has been issued. All have sinned and fallen short the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. Remember the cross. Remember what He did by dying on a cross. Remember that He stood in the place of sinners, that He bore the punishment for the sins of all who would look to Him, for all who would trust in Him as their sacrifice, for all who would put their trust in Him in His death on the cross and in His resurrection life. Believing that what He did on behalf of sinners like us, believing that He did that out of love, because He loves sinners. Non-Christian, you're as a thief in your own right, a sinner who is rightly guilty. But if you remember Christ, if you look to Him and confess with the thief, "Jesus, remember me." If you look to Him for the forgiveness of your sins, He promises that you will be in paradise with Him. Repent today. Put your full trust in Christ. Remember what He did on the cross. Repent and believe. Take and eat, if you will. This is His body, broken for all who trust in Him. Now, Christians, friends, I know you know this, but remembering in the Jewish mind is not primarily cognitive. It is not a cerebral exercise. This is not a recollection. In the Hebrew mind, to remember is to act. It is to do. Genesis 8:1, God remembered Noah and every living thing, all the animals on the ark, and God made the wind to pass and the waters to subside. He remembered, and so He acted. You remember from the book of Exodus, chapter 2, Israel in bondage. God heard the groans of His people, and Exodus 2 says that God remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so when Jesus says, "Remember, do this in remembrance," He is calling us to action. He is calling us to, if you will, a memorial service, to act. He is calling us to action. He is calling Christians to take and to eat. Do this, He says, do this in remembrance of me. In Luke's gospel, when Jesus actually said that to the disciples, in Luke's gospel, chapter 24, verse 19, Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Remember, remember from the lips of Christ Himself. But the next time that Jesus would hear that word, "remember," that word was on the lips of another. It was on the lips of a thief who was crucified next to Him, who said to Jesus, He said in repentance and faith, Luke 23, verse 42, "Lord, remember me." He said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now, He wasn't asking Jesus to have a passing thought about Him in heaven. But He was asking Jesus to save Him. "Have mercy on me, Jesus. Forgive me, cleanse me, sanctify me. Make me your own. Save me." And it's as if Jesus took the bread in His hand and broke it and said, Take and eat. This is my body for you. Assuredly, I say to you, you will be with me in paradise today. Because, beloved, to remember is to act. And this remembrance is an act of worship. And so Jesus is saying, do this in remembrance of me. Communion is a remembrance. It is a memorial worship service. Secondly, it is a proclamation. Look at verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. Communion, the celebration of it, is a proclamation. It's a declaration. The King James Version says that in eating and drinking, we manifest or we show forth the Lord's death. Saint Augustine calls the sacraments, baptism and communion, he calls them this, visible word, visible, tangible forms of invisible grace. Word and sacrament, these two must never be separated. Calvin said this, that apart from the word, the sacrament, the communion has no efficacy. It has no meaning. It communicates nothing and has no effect apart from the word. It's just bread and juice. But when the word of God, when the promises of God are attached to and symbolized in the bread and the juice, then and only then do they become the elements. Then and only then do they become the elements of Holy Communion. So whenever communion is celebrated, the word, the promises of God, the person and work of Jesus Christ must be proclaimed. Because it is by that proclamation that the elements, the bread and the drink, are invested with meaning from all and for all those who receive those elements. Listen to Francis Turretin. He said, it's not that the bread and drink cease to be bread and drink, as if they somehow transubstantiate. No, rather, they become the elements of Holy Communion by their change in use. So listen, apart from the sacred context of Holy Communion, the bread and juice are nothing. They're nothing but bread and juice. But when the bread and juice are invested with meaning, when we declare and proclaim God's gospel and his promises over them, take and eat. This is my body broken for you. This is the new covenant in my blood. When we proclaim the words of institution, when we proclaim that covenant and all of those covenant promises over the elements, then the elements themselves are invested with meaning so that when we eat and drink, as often as we eat and drink, we proclaim the Lord's death. Communion is a proclamation. Listen to Mr. Calvin. He says this by way of illustration. Why is it that crude and coined silver are not of the same value, though they are absolutely the same substance? The one is merely in its natural state. The other is stamped with an official mark, and thus it becomes a coin and receives a new valuation. Likewise, beloved, God marks by the proclamation of his word the things he created, so that what was previously bread and juice become sacrament. And that is why every communion is a proclamation, because the elements must be infused with meaning. They must be. Unless the word is proclaimed, unless the sacrament is explained, it remains meaningless. Nothing but bread and juice, crude elements, if you will. Which is why the Reformed have always said that the sacrament can never be separated from the preached word. Word and sacrament. These two go hand in hand. They cannot and must never be separated. So communion is a proclamation of God's word. It is a proclamation of his promises to us in Christ. Communion is thus a sign and a seal. It is, as Augustine said, visible word. It is a tangible proclamation. Okay, thirdly, communion, the celebration of it, is an anticipation. We remember, we proclaim, and we anticipate. We anticipate. Notice in communion, we remember the past, we proclaim in the present, and we also anticipate the future. In other words, communion traverses time. We commune with the one who was and is to come. And when he comes, as I mentioned, the shadow, which is communion, will give way to the substance. We won't need to remember Jesus when he comes, for we will be with him. The church militant will become the church victorious. The church in the trenches will become, when he returns, the church at rest. The celebration of communion, this memorial service of sorts, will give way to the marriage supper of the Lamb, where the expression, interesting here, where the expression Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, will become obsolete. I don't know about you, beloved, but I can't wait for the last communion. I hope to God that it is soon. I hope to God that the next one is the last one. Perhaps that should be our hope. Our hope after every communion service. Lord, let this be the last one. You see, that is what communion with the living Christ does. It makes you long for the day when the communion will never end. When we were engaged, we had a long distance relationship. We saw each other about once a month, and each meeting was painful and sweet. It was sweet because I missed her so much, and just being together is what I longed for. And it was painful because every time we met, I knew that we had to part ways. But each time we met, we knew, while we were engaged, we knew that one day soon, the pain of parting would end. It would be swallowed up in and by our marriage. And I remember, I don't know if she does, I remember, no pressure, Jen. I remember the last day together, the last day before our wedding day as an engaged couple. It was the last day I had to walk away from her and depart. It was, if you will, our last communion. As sweet as our communion was in those days, friends, it pales in comparison to our marriage now. They say that the sacraments are like signs and seals, the promises and pledges, like an engagement ring given to a beloved. The sacraments are like engagement rings, a sign and a seal, a pledge and a promise of what is yet to come. The bridegroom isn't here yet. Friends, the church is engaged. We are engaged, and we are waiting for the wedding day. And so we put on the engagement ring as we celebrate communion. We proclaim the love of Christ, the dying love of Jesus, until he comes. Engagement is good, but marriage is far better. Communion is a sign and a seal, but the return of Christ, friends, he is the substance. Communion is an anticipation of the best which is yet to come. Well, friends, I failed you again. I have promised to keep it simple, and I think it's been relatively simple, but our time is running out. We are running out of time, and I still have one more point to preach to you. And that's what a preacher says when he has nothing left in his manuscript. And so next week, we're going to focus on our preparation. So the priority of communion today, the purpose of communion, it is a remembrance, a proclamation, and an anticipation. And finally, next week, we devote our attention to the preparation, to preparing our hearts and minds to take the means of grace in the form of Holy Communion. The title for next week's sermon is Check Yourself Before You Wreck Yourself. We need to check our hearts. And this is what Paul instructs us to do. Well, I end with this. Growing up, my dad worked the graveyard shift. So I didn't see him every day. He was home, but when he was home, he was asleep. He was sleeping. And often, he would wake up and go to work before I got back from school. But the days that I did see him, he never failed to tell me that he loved me. Never. As a kid, I became annoyed. He said, "Hijo, I love you." As a kid, I would roll my eyes. I know. Okay, I know. Now, as a grown man, every time I see my dad, he tells me I love you. I don't roll my eyes anymore. I don't say to him, yeah, I know. I'm not dismissive anymore. Now, instead, when he says that to me, my heart rejoices. I have matured. I have grown up. Friends, would to God that we would see Holy Communion as an expression of God's love toward us, as a pledge, and as a reminder, as a solemn sign and seal of His love for us, so that as often as He tells us, "I love you, I sent my Son to die for you, take, eat," as often as He tells us that He loves us, I pray that our hearts would rejoice and that it would never get old. But friends, if we fail to understand communion, it may get old and we may become dismissive. In which case, we need to grow up and mature. Otherwise, we're going to say, "Yeah, I know. I know." We will say, "Yes, I know," to verses like, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, angels, principalities, powers, things present nor things to come, heights, depths, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." May we never, ever say, I know. Let's pray together. Holy and righteous God, full of mercy and abounding in steadfast love, we have heard your word and we rejoice in its eternal truth. We thank and praise you for the communion of your church. We know that it is holy and sacred, and we dare not desecrate what you have consecrated. Guard our hearts, we pray, from sin, from the sin that would desecrate what you have consecrated. Enable us, each one of us, to remember you, to honor and glorify you, to do all for your glory, whether we eat or drink. Holy God, keep your servants from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over us. As our worship continues, let the words of our mouths and the meditations of our heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength, our rock, and our Redeemer. This we pray in the name of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen.